I'd like to turn this morning to that same passage that we read a moment ago from Philippians chapter 4 and explore verses 1 to 9 together. Joy, as you'll have noticed from our service, has been a theme not just of the service but also of this passage. Rejoice, says Paul, in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. He's always insisting on that. Not just in this chapter, but in the whole of the book of Philippians, because it's very much a theme of the book of Philippians, beginning as early as chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul writes, I always pray with joy. Joy is what he's constantly speaking of in this letter. So what is this joy? I think in terms that we use more frequently today, a very close word, joy, is enthusiasm. Sort of keenness that athletes show at the Olympics, usually. The sort of keenness that they show when they're really eager to compete, when they have bright eyes, as some of them do, especially when they've just won, actually. Enthusiasm literally means in-Godism. In-Godism. And I think that enthusiasm is very much what joy is about. And Christians should show this quality. Christians should show joy in the Lord. Did you notice that phrase in the Lord occurred three times in these few verses? If we're redeemed by Christ on the cross, we have cause for joy. And that is why this passage is indeed focused on joy with that keynote in verse 4. So how should Christians express their joy? How should Christians show that they're a rejoicing people? I think this passage explains. Firstly, in verse 1, we find that Christians are to relish. To relish. A precondition of joy, according to this verse, is fellowship with other believers. Paul urges his fellow Christians in Philippi here to stand firm. That is, against the enemies of the cross, mentioned in chapter 3, verse 18. But notice how he addresses his fellow Christians in Philippi. Verse 1, he says, my brothers, you whom I love, you whom I long for, dear friends. Again and again, the affection pours out. He has very close bonds with these people. It's almost as though he's hugging them at a distance, as it were, because he feels so close to them. Do we feel so about our fellow believers? We don't necessarily have to hug them. I'm not a habitual hugger myself. But surely, deep within, inside, we should have the sort of feelings that Paul has here for fellow believers. Two descriptions in particular, I think, show how Paul estimated other Christians. There's that phrase, my joy. The Christians themselves were Paul's joy. Yes, joy. Somebody agrees. The joy that Paul had was in his fellow Christians. And also he describes his fellow believers as his crown, my crown. Now that word crown, intriguingly, is the word that was used for the wreath at the ancient games like the Olympics in the Greek world. So what he's saying here is, you are like my victory wreath. You are, if you will, like my gold medal. That's how he estimates other Christian people. Christians are for him the supreme reward in life. So Paul rejoices not just in the salvation he's received from Christ, but in other Christians and in their welfare. Have you, like me, known other Christians who rejoice in other people's welfare really excitedly, really keenly? I think of one of my former school teachers. He was called Mr. E.F. Collander Brown. I'm afraid some rather irreverent schoolboys used to give him the nickname Ebenezer Frankenstein Colorado Beetle. That was very wicked of us, but nevertheless, he was a very nice and very indulgent man. Once he came to my church. He was the son of a clergyman himself, a very devoted Christian. And in the vestibule of my church, he noticed a black man standing alone. It was the early days of immigration in the 1960s. Immediately made a beeline for this man, seized his hand and talked animatedly, as only EFCB could talk. He took a delight in meeting this man. He wanted to make him feel welcome. He rejoiced in this fellowship with a fellow Christian that he met for the first time. Do we delight in meeting fellow Christians like that? It's crucial, I think, at least to show that we like other people by looking them directly in the eyes and smiling. How important it is to do something just as basic as that. Not to leave welcome to official welcomers, but to make other people really feel welcome. To treat Christians as Paul treated them here, as our joy. We must relish them. Secondly, Paul says that we express our joy by reconciling. We have to reconcile, say verses 2 and 3. Here's another precondition of joy. Reconciliation, making up between people who've disagreed with each other, is really important, says Paul. Two women, he explains, at Philippi had quarrelled, Euodia and Syntyche. I imagine they may have been rather like some of my daughter's friends when she was a teenager, that they always seem to find some reason for disagreeing with each other and talking about each other behind each other's backs. And then the fact that other people had talked behind each other's backs was a cause of the falling out with them. And so the falling out went on and on and on. Who had exposed whose secrets was the big issue of the day. Now, this particular falling out may have been rather more serious between Euodia and Syntyche, I suspect it was. But Paul urges them to agree with each other. Here then is really practical advice. Christian workers, fellow members of a church, people who work with Christian leaders, as these, verse 3 explains, had worked with Paul, these people can disagree with each other. And that sort of disagreement can ruin churches. I think of a church I've done a bit of research on recently, Stanhope Primitive Methodist Chapel in Weardale, County Durham. In 1847, they built a new chapel. They'd always in the past sung without accompaniment. They'd sung lustily, but now it was proposed to have musical instruments for the first time. And the wife of the local railway station master would have none of it. She didn't want instruments, newfangled things that savoured of worldliness, and she vehemently opposed this proposal. There was a quarrel, and the quarrel was serious, and we know that because the numbers in that chapel dropped off drastically in the following year. There a church was really badly affected by this disagreement. Paul urges the end of such disagreements. Christians are to agree with each other in the Lord. We have to recognise that we have far more in common with other believers through our common salvation than anything that separates us. But more, in verse 3, Paul actually asks a fellow worker, unnamed, to help these women agree with each other. Other people, that is to say, can act as agents of reconciliation. And surely here is a very important Christian role. In the 20th century, it was quite common for some people in churches to be pacifist, to say that Christians should never go to war, nobody should ever bear arms, and sometimes they became quite militant about their pacifism in a strange way. George Young, former China missionary and in his older years a member of our church at Stirling, said that this issue could be dealt with in this way. Not all Christians should be regarded as necessarily called to pacifism, but all Christians are called to be peacemakers, he said, so that pacifists and non-pacifists should make it up. Jesus said the same thing, you'll remember. Blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. A Christian calling, therefore, is to make peace. When we see people who've fallen out with each other, do we try to avoid them? Do we try to ensure that we don't get involved? Or do we try to do something about it, to seek a remedy, to try and help them come together again? Not an easy task, but it's something that's well worth doing. Think of some of the Christian achievements in that field in the past. In Northern Ireland, a lot of coming together had Christian inspiration. In South Africa, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, that was very largely a Christian-inspired venture, achieving enormous political consequences, triumphs in public affairs. So, reconciliation is what Christians are to do, joyfully expressing how they feel inside by bringing other people together. We're to be reconciled, and we're to reconcile others. Thirdly, we are to rejoice. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Repeated for emphasis. Paul wants the Philippians to have joy itself. Now that word to rejoice was often a standard greeting in the ancient Greek world. In Luke chapter 1 verse 28, for example, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her the news that Jesus was going to be born of her and says, rejoice. It's translated in the Authorized Version, hail, translated very badly, I think, in the New International Version as greetings. Did an angel come to a young girl and say greetings? Not how things are. But rejoice, rejoice. Surely that reflects what the angel did want to say. I've come across Christians who actually say that when they meet other people. In particular, Dr. Ian Paisley, who you may remember as the Protestant leader in Northern Ireland and the former First Minister of the province, was somebody Eileen and I once met in a bookshop in South London. And he greeted my wife and said, "Are you rejoicing this morning, my dear?" And she said, "Well, yes, I think so, probably." She was a little nonplussed by this, but he wanted to know that other people were rejoicing. It's a great wish for others, is it not? Especially if it's in the Lord, if we rejoice in what Christ has done for us, as we always can. It's very common in the Old Testament to be called on to rejoice. Psalm 32:11, for example, says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." And there's much of the theory of worship, I think, to express joy, to express Christian enthusiasm on behalf of all. But this has a much wider application. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, says Paul in Romans chapter 12. When people have something to celebrate, then it's up to us to join in. This happened at our own church a couple of weeks ago. The 100th birthday of one of our fellow members took place. She's still very active. There's an article in the local newspaper about the secret of her being reaching 100 was still maintaining her country dancing, and she still does that with great gusto. She was delighted to have her 100th birthday. She was deluged with cards, and she got greetings from the Queen and even special greetings from Andy Murray, and that really excited her. We rejoiced with her rejoicing. We joined in Ina's happiness, and that was a thoroughly good thing. Do we rejoice not just in our own delights, but do we rejoice with those who rejoice? We're called on to do so by the apostle. Fourthly, we are to restrain, says verse 5. Here's a result of joy, and it's described in the NIV as gentleness. I think a better word would probably be yieldingness, a willingness to put other people first, to restrain ourselves, or in a word we don't often use, but which captures it very well, forbearance. Forbearance. We restrain ourselves to let others have their way. This is the opposite quality to assertiveness. Now, assertiveness training is provided in many firms today, and it may well be necessary to have assertiveness training. But I suspect that forbearance training would be even more valuable in many a firm. And for Christians, it's very important to be prepared to let others have their way rather than assert our way. Why? Says Paul, because the Lord is near. Now that could mean one of two things. Either it could mean the return of the Lord will be soon, and on his return he'll put everything right, so there's no need for you to assert your rights. Or it could mean the Lord is always at our side. He expects us to be willing to yield, and therefore we should. Whichever, Jesus himself wants us to fulfil this duty of forbearance. Scotch Baptists in the late 18th and early 19th century, a denomination from which some of our churches spring, including my own, including Bristow, Edinburgh, they practice this principle very, very deeply. They adopted the principle that you have to reach unanimity on all issues of church order, how to administer the Lord's Supper, for example. They insisted that they must come to a common mind. Now, of course, not everybody would agree on a given policy, so some had to acquiesce in other people's views, to bite their lips for the sake of unity, as it were. That forbearance was their official policy, and usually it worked. Didn't always, but usually it did. At the end of the 19th century, the opposite happened. Evangelical nonconformist Christians wanted to assert right principles for society and condemned many wrong practices, like gambling, which they saw did a lot of harm. But often in condemning these wrong practices, they could be very strident. Hugh Price Hughes, one of their leaders, Methodist preacher, was called a day of judgment in breeches because he was always denouncing things. Now, maintaining Christian standards is very noble, but clamouring, condemning, is a very unattractive pose. And I think this phase of Christian history in the United Kingdom put a lot of people off. It was a bad advert for the Christian faith. Evangelical Christians were then forgetting to exercise forbearance, as I think Christians can sometimes forget to exercise that same quality today. Paul urges us to pursue gentleness, forbearance. We are to restrain ourselves. Fifthly, we are to request, verse 6. Another result of joy is freedom from anxiety, says Paul. If we're enthusiastic, our troubles melt away. As Jesus puts it in, according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, we're not to worry about our life, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. We don't need to worry, because there's an alternative to worry, which is presenting our requests to God. A commentator on the verse we're now looking at puts it like this: anxiety and prayer are more opposite than fire and water. Anxiety and prayer are more opposite than fire and water. And as water can put out a fire, so prayer can quench anxiety. Not necessarily immediately, not necessarily wholly, but the two are antithetical. And we're told not just to offer our petitions, we're to add thanksgiving, says the apostle. We're to demonstrate our appreciation of answers to prayer. So, when we find we have worries, burdens, what do? We should pray about them. Whatever the problem is, we should pray about it. In everything, says Paul, pray about it. Whether it's about our relations, our own relationships, our families, our job, our money, our health, whatever the deepest worries that occur to us, usually about 2 a.m. in the morning in my experience, these things we should pray about. The hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, has the refrain, take it to the Lord in prayer. Isn't that right? Whatever it is, even little things can be taken to him. I think it's awfully important that the tiniest thing should be brought to the Lord in prayer. If we're trying to park the car and we can't find a space to park it, do we pray about that? I think we can. I think we should. I think it'd be a very good thing if we did. Little things are of concern to our Father. According to our verse, we're to present prayer, that is, general prayer for ourselves. We're to present petition, that is, specific supplications. We're to present requests, that is, particular outcomes. We're expected to ask much and often. Why is petition emphasized so much here? Because it is the chief form of prayer. And that is so because we're children of a father who loves to give. What do children habitually do? What do grandchildren habitually do, I'm now finding? They ask for things, do they not? They ask for things again and again and again. We don't mind. Well, usually we don't mind. If it goes on a little too long, perhaps we do. But we want them to ask for things. We want to give them things if we possibly can. Our Heavenly Father wants us to ask for things, for benefits from him. And he loves to answer our requests. So, Paul urges us to avoid anxiety by making requests. Sixthly, we are to rest, verse 7. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's another result of joy, peace. Peace and joy are very closely related. I remember about half a century ago, I heard at church this very powerful saying, joy is peace laughing. Peace is joy resting. Let me say that again. Joy is peace laughing. Peace is joy resting. I think that has a lot to commend. They're fundamentally the same thing, expressing themselves in different ways. So if we're joyful, we're to enjoy rest in our Christian lives. Now the peace of God, says our verse, transcends our understanding, or as the Authorized Version put it, passeth all understanding. It was said in 1763 that the peace of Paris with France in that year was so badly formulated that it was like the peace of God. So the saying went like this: why is the peace of Paris like the peace of God? Because it passeth all understanding. Now, that, I think, points to the fact that the peace of God does indeed transcend anything we can comprehend. It means that it's beyond our dreams, our imaginings, what the peace of God can be like. And it's said that it will guard our hearts and our minds. There's a paradox here that peace will do best what soldiers are supposed to do, act as a garrison for our mind and our hearts, protecting us from danger. Peace is not just a vacuum. Peace is not just a blank, an absence of conflict. Rather, it's a state of well-being. It's what causes us the delight of joy. And I think the traditional teaching of the Keswick Convention, held recently in July, as it has been ever since the late 19th century, the traditional teaching of the Keswick Convention is very valuable here. Keswick held that the Christian life is the result of trust in Jesus. Total trust leads to a sense of peace that is total. And that emphasis is very evident in the hymns of Francis Ridley Cahavagal, one of whose hymns we'll be singing in a moment. If we only rely on God, we shall enjoy a calm Christian life. So what Paul is urging us in verse 7, I think, is this: we are to obtain peace. We are to rest. And seventhly, we are to reflect, verses 8 and 9. The final result of joy is an appreciation of what is good. At school, at the end of each school year, in assembly, my head teacher always read this passage, and he thought, I suspect, that verse 8 was very good for schoolboys. I suspect he thought that what's described in verse 8 was what schoolboys most lacked: a love of the true, the noble, the right, and so on. But certainly, these are things that we should seek. Paul urges us to think about these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, think about these things. Don't just give a thought to these things, but rather consider carefully, meditate on them, reflect on these qualities in our mind. We're to copy them, says Paul, verse 9, from his own teaching and practice, and God, the author of peace, will be with us. So what are Christians to think about, says Paul? He says, we are to think about, we're to reflect on the true, that is, honest attitudes. We're to think about the noble, that is, weighty things. We're to think about the right, that is, just behaviour. We're to think about the pure, that is, what is holy. We're to think about what is lovely, that is, what draws appreciation by its beauty. We're to think of the admirable, what is well spoken of. We're to think of the excellent, what shows virtue. And we're to think about the praiseworthy, what attracts commendation. Now, that list may not be surprising. They're obviously good things. But do we actually follow what Paul is recommending here? Do we seek out those qualities when selecting a television programme to watch? Do we look for them when choosing a film to spend an hour or two with? Do we think about those qualities when buying a newspaper? Do we look for the true, the noble, the right, and so on? It'd be very good for us if we did, and if then we dwelt on these things. If an idea strikes us as uplifting, it's a very good idea to allow the mind to linger on it while walking the dog or whatever. That is how we learn the appreciation of the good, by meditating, by reflecting on the qualities that Paul lists here. So, we are simply to dwell on the good, to reflect. What then has Paul urged on us in these verses? He's talked about the preconditions and the outcomes of joy. And he's urged us, firstly, to relish Christian fellowship, to treat other Christians as our joy. Secondly, he's urged us to reconcile, not only to be reconciled ourselves, but to try to reconcile other people. Thirdly, he's urged us to rejoice in ourselves and with others who rejoice. Fourthly, to restrain, to show gentleness, to hold ourselves back from assertiveness. Fifthly, to request, to avoid anxiety by making our requests to God. Sixthly, to rest, so to trust God that we enjoy peace. And seventhly, to reflect, so to dwell on the good that we learn to appreciate it. That is how Christians can express their joy, and we can rejoice in the Lord always. Amen.